Our scripture for the message this morning, it comes from Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 43. You should be able to find that on page 1164 in the Pew Bible. I've been preaching through Acts over a long period of time, since November, December, last time I was preaching here, so you may not remember where we are. We're in the middle of Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, which leads up to them deciding to stone Stephen to death. We'll discuss a little bit more later, but just to kind of give you context of where we are. At this point, he's talking about Moses. Again, hear the word of God, Acts 7, 17 to 43. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers and the children of Israel, And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now then, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. Now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you not bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan. the images that you make to your worship, to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Shall we pray? Again, Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your holy word, that we may study it and learn what you have to give to us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. So we pray, Lord, that you would guide us in our understanding, that each thing that you desire for each one of us to know, that we will each indeed hear and use it to your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years back, when I was a young Christian, I was sitting in a restaurant at a counter, in a local restaurant, and there was a couple ladies sitting a couple seats down from me, and I knew them, not real well, but I knew them, and they were talking about matters of Christianity, and I didn't hear most of it, but I did hear one of them say, she says, I've been going through my Bible, and I've been tearing out the false passages. And I was a new Christian at the time, but I knew even then that the Bible in its entirety, all 66 books, is the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And I was really surprised to hear somebody who claimed to be a Christian saying that they found false passages in their Bible. And so I didn't say anything, but I thought about that at the time, and I've thought about it since. The fact there are a lot of people in the body of Christ, or who claim to be in the body of Christ, who think that there is false passages in the Bible. There are things they don't like. There are some people, the only Bible they use is the New Testament. I'm a New Testament Christian, they will say. The Old Testament has no purpose to them. And sometimes the reason for that is they've determined that the God of the Old Testament was this nasty, vengeful God, and the God of the New Testament is this gracious, loving God. And so they see a divide there, as if the Old Testament God was a different God than the New Testament God. Again, these are people that would call themselves Christians. There are denominations that say we don't need the Old Testament anymore, much to their shame. But the fact of the matter is this is not as uncommon as we might think. There are a lot of Christians who reject a lot of the Bible, maybe not even thinking that they are, because they don't know it. But it also is a means by which a lot of the cults have come about, by twisting Scripture in addition to rejecting much of it. And it's important that we understand this, because as folks who claim to be the people of God, the body of Christ, we need to understand something very important about this Word of God. It is indeed infallible, inerrant, and inspired by God's Holy Spirit. All of it. We start saying things like, and I've heard other Christians say things like this. In the New Testament, even, when Paul's speaking, he says things like that women are not to be in leadership positions of elder. And they'll say things like, well, Paul wasn't inspired when he said that. He even said, I say this, not the Lord, and the Lord says this, not me. It's like they completely misunderstand what Scripture is. Paul was inspired when he said what he said. Everything he said was inspired by the Holy Spirit, everything he said in the Word of God. But again, even very conservative Christians, or people who would claim to be conservative Christians, reject things that are very clearly made out in the Word of God, because they don't like something. But the Bible's not a smorgasbord. You can't just pick and choose what you like and throw the rest out. There are a lot of things in the Bible that maybe we don't really like too much. It's really hard to swallow some of the things that God did do in the Old Testament. He'd have the Israelites come in and wipe out the entire city, men, women, and children. And it's hard to understand why that is if you don't follow deeply into it. And so people look at that and say, why would God, if he's a loving God, why would he do that? Why would he tell them to do something like that? Well, some of us have learned, we all have learned, hopefully, if you're a Christian, that some of the stuff that you didn't understand at one time and made no sense to you in the Bible, God eventually reveals those things to you. And he may not reveal them all in this life. There's still going to be a lot of things that each and every one of us leave this life not knowing the exact explanation for that's in God's Word. But we need to make the commitment
that even if we don't understand something that is in his word, that we're going to accept his word entirely, that we're going to trust in him. Because the problem's not him. The problem's us when we reject part of the word of God. We need, or all of the word of God, we need to accept the idea that the Bible is indeed the inspired word of God, and we need to make sure that we're committed to that. Because, and this is what we'll see in our passage today, if you do not stay firmly established in the truth of God's word, you will ultimately reject Jesus Christ himself. You can't have Jesus without the Bible. You can't have him. You don't have the true Jesus. He becomes just a nice man, a good teacher or whatever, but you can't have Jesus Christ as your Savior without the Bible. You can't worship him. You can't understand him if you reject the Bible. And so I want us to see that, because that's exactly what we'll see in this passage that's going on with the high priest and the rest of the Sanhedrin that Stephen is dealing with here. That's exactly what we'll see is happening here in this passage today as we go into it. But just remember, you need to stay firm in the scriptures, because rejecting God's word is ultimately rejecting Jesus himself. So take a look, if you will. Again, just a little review to get us up to snuff. As I said, this is Stephen's speech. Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin, who are basically judging him and getting ready to kill him because they don't like what he's saying. Stephen was one of the first deacons, as you recall. He was what we call a Hellenistic Jew. His name gives that away. It's why he was chosen to take care of the Greek widows, the Hellenistic Greek widows. But then he also did some speaking, apparently. And he spoke to this group of men from the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. And they didn't like what they heard, because they heard Stephen saying things that were against what they, as Jews, understood. They thought that he was blaspheming the temple, because he believed that the temple was not the permanent abode of God. They thought that he was blaspheming God himself from some of the things he was saying. And they thought he was blaspheming Moses and the law. The Jews considered Moses and the law, they kind of clumped that as one thing. Moses represented the law to the Jews. So they saw him, because he was saying things that seemed to go against what Moses had taught, what the Old Testament scriptures had taught, they saw him as a blasphemer. He was saying things that went counter to the Jewish belief system. And so Stephen, as he has been taken before the court of the men, remember, these are the Sanhedrin, are the same men who had Jesus put to death. They're the same men who put him on trial, turned him over to Pilate, and Pilate had him executed. Same people. Well, here Stephen is responding to them and the charges put by the Sanhedrin based on the things that these synagogue of the freedmen had said. And so he's responding, but he's not just responding, he's actually turning the tables on them. So he's talked about Abraham, how Abraham was chosen by God, and of course they agreed that Abraham was chosen by God, but he's trying to point out with Abraham that Abraham was chosen by God when Abraham was even living in Ur of the Chaldees, which was not a place that they would expect to find God. If they thought God is only in the temple, they need to be reminded that no, God is not restricted to the temple. They like the idea of God being restricted to the temple. He's a little easier to control if you got him in the temple. Well, he's saying no, God's not restricted to places like that. And he talked about the other patriarchs, Jacob and Isaac, Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob. And specifically, he talked about Joseph in the passage right before what we're looking at. And he said, you know, Jacob was rejected by his brothers. And that's the beginning of the kind of treatment that God's people gave to the prophets. From that point on, the people of Israel would reject God's prophets. And you see it over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But he's pointing out that they've done that, and he's saying to the Sanhedrin, and you guys have done the same thing. He's getting to a point, but he's saying, you guys have done the same thing. You reject the prophets of God, and you had the most important prophet of God put to death. because you're following the same pattern that our fathers have followed in rejecting God. And so that's where we are now. So the passage we're looking at now, he's dealing with Moses, and he's telling them ultimately that they're rejecting the word of God, because the word of God came through Moses, and that is his condemnation of them. And they're starting to get wise to this as they go. It gets further and further along, and he becomes much more direct about it at the very end of the passage when they decide it's time to put this guy to death. But at this point, he's laying it out point by point about how their forefathers had rejected Moses. So let's take a look at the passage now. In the first part of it, the first verses 17 through 22, we see that God prepares us, again, it's through his word, the promises he gave to Abraham. He prepares us, his people, for whatever his purposes are. He's true to his word, and it's one thing we need to realize as we're recognizing the word of God to be the word of God. In those verses, we begin, it says, "But at the time of the promise, as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph." So again, God had made the promise to Abraham that his people would be in a country where things would go bad for them at some point, and he would deliver his people. 400 some years had passed when this takes place, when Moses comes on the scene. And during that time, the people had flourished. God had used Goshen in Egypt. He had used that as an incubator for his people. So there was many, many people had been born during that time period. Again, it's nearly a 400-year period when this is begins here. And so they had a very long period of time to prosper. And they were in the best land in Egypt, and they were treated very well there for a long period of time. And then this king from another dynasty comes along, and he decides these people are a problem. There's a whole mess of these Hebrews. And what if we ever get in a war someday, and they decide to join up with our enemy? They'll wipe us out. There are more of them than there are of us, the Egyptians. So he put them in slavery, and made their lives miserable, and he also decided to have their male children put to death. If you kill their babies, their boy babies, they can't grow up to be soldiers. So, he made this command that any male Hebrew babies were to be put to death, and the Hebrew midwives were the ones that were supposed to do it. And as you recall, the Hebrew midwives didn't do what he said. Instead, the Hebrew midwives told him that, oh, these Hebrew women are so fast at having babies, by the time we get there, the baby's born. And, of course, that was not the truth. But nevertheless, God honored that because they didn't obey the wicked king, and they did obey God in honoring that his people would not be put to death and destroyed, his baby, the male babies particularly. So, again, it's a reminder for us that sometimes, as Christians, we can be in too much contentment with where we are. I think in our country, for instance, we've been in a lot of contentment for a long time, and we're starting to see changes over the last decades. There's more and more hostility to the Christian world than there has ever been in our country, and it continues to grow. And unfortunately, a lot of times, the Christians take secular means to solve the problems. But the fact of the matter is, God, I believe, is probably at the edge of putting us in a situation where we're going to be forced out of our complacency. And that's what's happening here. These people, he's getting them ready for the time of their exile, or their exodus from Egypt, and it's still a little ways off, but he's giving them, he's getting them ready and making them realize that they don't have a permanent place here in Egypt. They need to go to the promised land that he had promised Abraham. And so Moses comes along as a baby. Again, he was beautiful in God's sight. And after he was 3 months old, his father's house, he was exposed. But he was not killed. As you recall, his mother made a nice little ark for him, put him in the water, and Pharaoh's daughter, coming down to bathe, saw him, fell in love with this cute little baby, and decided to adopt him as her own son. And so he was raised up as a prince of Egypt. He was raised up in Pharaoh's home, and he was educated, well-educated, and he was trained in how to rule. And these were important things that God used in his first 40 years of life to prepare him for his ultimate purpose in God's leading his people. But again, God prepares us for what he has for us to do, and he did that with Moses. However, I think Moses, we see, decided to do things in his own time, and as a result, he was rejected. Look at verses 23 through 29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. He understood and identified with the Jews. He didn't identify with Pharaoh. Even though he grew up in that household, he still had contact with his own family. He saw himself as a Hebrew child, and he recognized that his destiny was not to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt. So he identified with the Israelite people, and seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Now again, Stephen's giving a very truncated version, obviously, of what happened. The Egyptian man was beating up and possibly going to kill the Israelite man. And when Moses came along and saw that this fellow Israelite was being beaten and tortured, he decided to save him. He may have gone overboard a little bit by killing the Egyptian, but he did protect his Hebrew brother. And he thought they'd see that and say, wow, he's on our side. He's one of us. He's saving one of our own brothers by killing this Egyptian. What a great thing. What a great guy he is. Instead, it says, they did not understand. They didn't see him as their savior, as their man to protect them from the Egyptians. And so the next day, when he came and two of the Hebrew guys or Israelite guys were fighting, it says he says, men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday? The Egyptian yesterday? So Moses recognized at this point that he'd been seen, and not only that he had been seen, but that he was not accepted for what he was trying to do. Again, God called him. He knew he was called. He had a sense of calling on God, but he also realized that his time had not come. He kind of jumped the gun, I think, as we look at this. He got ahead of God. And again, that's one of the dangers we have in our lives when we don't use the guidance of God's word for us. If we jump ahead with things, if we're anxious to do things and not waiting until God's timing, we can wind up in a bad situation, is what happened with him here. Again, we have to use the word of God, and when you use the word of God, he speaks to us through it and guides us and lets us know as we seek his face through prayer and reading his word what exactly he wants us to do. So Moses jumped ahead, but again, God used this. Even our sin, God uses for his plans and purposes. So in this case, that's what happened with Moses. God used this to prepare him for the right time to move forward. Verses 30 through 34, it said, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, of God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. So Moses It's been 40 years. He's now 80 years old. I find this encouraging as a man who's 66 years old. The closer I get to 80, the younger that looks for some reason. It's still a lot of people, when they get to be older, they think, oh, well, I'm done being used by God. And Moses starts at 80 being used in a very, very great way by God. I often subtly try to present this when I'm talking to the folks at the RP home, when I'm preaching to them, because a lot of them, most of them are at least 80 or so years old that are in the home. And I want them to understand something. If you're here on earth, breathing, your heart's beating, God has something for you to do. He has you here for a reason. None of us is out to pasture. It doesn't happen for the Christian. When you die, he's done using you here. Some people die very young in our understanding. They seem like they're way too young to die. Well, God had used that person for whatever his purposes, and he called them home. Some people, like Jean Hemphill, she's 100 years old. She's still here. She's having a hard time. She can't hear. She can't see. And now she's had a stroke. God still has a purpose for her, or he would have taken her home. And I try to remind them of that. And a story I use is a lady one time, a customer of mine. She was in her 90s, and she was crippled, and her hearing was bad, which I can certainly identify with. And she was telling me, I don't know why the Lord doesn't take me home. I'm just totally useless. And I tried to respond. I was a young Christian at the time also when this happened. I tried to respond to her, but her hearing was so bad, I don't think she heard what I said. I said, you're here. God has you here for a reason. And one of those reasons is that a young guy like me can see somebody who's been with the Lord for many, 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 many years, and God's still using them, and you're still persevering in your faith. That's encouraging. So that's just one of the things is why you might still be here, even though you're very elderly. God's not done with you yet. Well, Moses, as I said, he's 80 when he starts the main part of his ministry. God has prepared him first by the education in Egypt, but he's also prepared him by 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, learning how to shepherd his flocks. And that's, of course, what Moses needed to learn greatly from that first lesson that he failed. He needed to learn what it was to shepherd your sheep, to gently lead them as they needed to be led. And that's what God did for 40 years. He trained him by being a shepherd in like most of the Israelite people already were, so he could identify with them as well. So we see here in this passage that God speaks to him through the burning bush, and when he sees that, he's terrified. He sees the light flashing. He realizes he's seeing the glory of God, and he's terrified, because if you look at the glory of God, you might die. And he realized that he was in the presence of God. And the God said, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Where God's people are is holy ground. This is holy ground where we are, because God's present with us. Wherever God's present, that's holy ground. We have a couple young folks here, I think, understand that. Maybe they don't consciously understand it, but I've seen at least two sets of bare feet this morning. I'm not saying now, by the way, I'm not saying you should all take your shoes off. But the idea that God was trying to convey to Moses was that where he is holy ground, where the church goes and reclaims what's been taken away, what was lost in the fall. We're bringing it back by presenting the gospel, by people hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that, where they live, is holy ground, because God's presence is there through his people. We are restoring the world to ultimately to the day when God will be able to look out over it all and say, it's been totally recovered because the gospel has reached the entire world as the waters cover the sea. So Moses, again, is being told it's time now. The time is come now for him to go to Egypt, because the people now, they're in slavery. They've been told they can't even have straw to build the bricks that they're made to to build, which is impossible because you couldn't make the bricks without straw. So they were given a completely impossible task to do. And so Moses is now called to go and take them because his time has come. But it's, as we see it's in this passage, they rejected Moses. The next part, 35, it says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?'" So he's referring back to the original incident. "Who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us." God gave him his words. And again, this is the issue Stephen is presenting. You had God's word. You had Moses, and you rejected him. And you are continuing to reject him. Hard-hearted people will continue to reject God's word unless God does something to change their hearts. Even when they see God confirming what he's doing, they will reject God's word. And that's what he's saying. He's did all these miracles. They were there when God used Moses in the 10 plagues to defeat the Egyptians. They saw all these things happening. These had to be things that God was doing. And then they crossed the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was wiped out. They went on dry ground, but Pharaoh's army got drowned. Then for 40 years, as they wandered the wilderness, they had all the food they needed. They had all the water they needed. Their shoes didn't even wear out. God was with them, and they continually bellyached and rebelled against God. They continually turned from him. For people in the world who don't accept the word of God, even though he's demonstrated who he is, even though he's demonstrated who he is in nature as well as in his word, they continue to rebel because their hearts are hardened. And that's what happened. The Israelite people's hearts were hardened by and large. Their hearts were hardened against the word of God, so they rebelled. And it says that they actually turned back to Egypt. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. This also reminded me, just the other day I was at this house, and I'd been there several years ago. This event took place. This is my Easter message. Just kidding. About a bunny. There was this baby bunny about this big, and I would look down into this basement window well. He had jumped down to the basement window well, which was probably about 3 feet deep. And no problem jumping down. He only had to go over a little ledge. But once he got down there, he couldn't get out. There was no possible way he could jump high enough to get out. And he would have died down there, or a cat would have come and killed him. Either way, that would have been the end of the bunny. And so I found a flower pot and a piece of wood. And I went and I sat the flower pot down on top of him, and I slid the piece of wood underneath him. And I lifted them all up, and I took them several feet away. Set down, took the flower pot off the little bunny, and what does he do? He turns and starts heading right back to that window. And I thought, you stupid rabbit. So I chased him off so he'd go the other direction. So I don't know if he eventually went back there or not. I never saw his carcass there. But at any rate, he obviously wasn't very bright. But that's exactly what the Israelites are doing here. When they bellyache about Egypt and they say they want to go back to what? All they can remember is some of the good stuff, that the food they had and so on. They're forgetting about the fact that if they go back, they're going to be put into impossible slavery conditions again. Why would they want to do that when they have God who's demonstrated his power to them? He's demonstrated his faithfulness to them with all the things he's done, and they just bellyache and want to go back to their own destruction. And that's the nature of us human beings. We don't oftentimes recognize what God's done for us and what he's given to us, and that's exactly what they are doing here. Well, it says, again, continuing on, it says, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. He was up on Mount Sinai getting the word of God, the Ten Commandments, but they acted like he's never coming back. He might die up there. We don't know. He's been gone a long time. So they said, make us gods. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. And he quotes from Amos. So he takes some liberties for particular reasons here, but he quotes from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 here, where he says, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan and images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. The Israelite people from that point continued on bellyaching and rebelling against God. And what it ultimately says here is they started out on an idolatrous direction and they continued in that. This is written by Amos, and he's primarily talking at the time when he wrote it to the northern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, but it applies to all Israel, the way they behaved. Instead of accepting God, instead of accepting the oracles that he gave through Moses to them, they rejected him. They rejected God, and they rejected his word. And again, when you reject God's word, you're rejecting God. And instead of that, they turn to idols. That's the nature of us. We all have, has been said, we all have a God-shaped vacuum. And we won't rest until it's filled with God. But we try to fill it. We don't try to fill it with God. We try to fill it with all kinds of other things. And idolatry is the very, very strong temptation for many people. And that's what he tells about in these verses. They made this calf. Why'd they make a calf of all things, of all the strange things to have? Well, there was an Egyptian god by the name of Hathor, a female god. She was believed to be the mother of the pharaohs. And she might have even been the daughter of Re, the king, the sun god, according to their lore. But she also was had a head of a cow, body of a woman and the head of a cow. Imagine that, according to their understanding. And so instead of giving God and Moses their due for bringing them out of Egypt, they turned and said, let's go and call this the god that brought us out of Egypt. Make an idol to worship that represents her, that represents Hathor. And we can worship that and thank her for taking us out of Egypt and reject the fact that God himself, through Moses, got us out of Egypt. And it says, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. The ancient people thought that the stars were gods. They worshipped. Some of them worship the stars in heaven as gods. And then, and again, the quote from Amos says, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The answer to that is, yes, they did, but they didn't really bring them to God because they were not worshiping the true God. Most of the time, these people were, again, they'd fallen into idolatry, and they were just going by the routine that they felt that they were supposed to do, the religious routine of bringing sacrifices, but their hearts weren't behind them. God doesn't really want sacrifices unless those sacrifices are from a heart that is bent toward him. And their hearts weren't bent towards him. So he's basically making a statement that, no, you didn't really bring those sacrifices to me. You weren't interested in me. And he goes on, you took up the tent of Moloch. Moloch was, again, an ancient god that desired to have babies sacrificed to him. And so they took, and in some cases they did that. And the star of your god, Rephan, there's not a whole lot known about what that god was, but again, they had a star that they were worshiping that was supposedly representative of Rephan. The images that you made to worship, so the various idols that they made. So he's saying that throughout Israel's history, from the Exodus on, they were constantly unfaithful. Pastor Matt's been started a series of sermons on Hosea, and that's the idolatry that they're committing is why they're being compared to an adulterous woman. Why the adulterous wife was chosen to God very often in the Bible equates idolatry with adultery. It's a metaphor. That's what happens. Israel, their primary sin was having other gods before God and making idols to worship those other gods. And so God is telling them here, that's why you're going to wind up in Babylon. I will send you into exile in Babylon. So Stephen is saying, that's why Israel, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, ultimately were sent into exile because of idolatry. And he said, and you guys, you come back, your families came back, and now you're running the temple, but you and the rest of our people, for the most part, continue to reject the true God and turn him into an idol or worship other false gods. And he's saying, that's why God is rejecting you again. And ultimately, another 30, 40 some years later, after Stephen's time, the temple will be destroyed, just as the original temple built by Solomon was destroyed. Why? Because they had rejected the true God, and they had done that specifically when they saw the true God coming in the flesh before them, and they had him put to death. Go back to that verse 37 where it says, Moses said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Because they had rejected Moses and what Moses was telling them, they didn't recognize Jesus when he came. They didn't recognize that he was their Savior, that he was the one that would keep them for God's purposes. Instead, they decided to have him killed. They turned him over to the Romans to have him killed. They were not believing God's word. They were giving it lip service only, but they rejected the word of God because they rejected the very manifestation of the word of God, Jesus Christ. Again, when you reject the Bible, you're rejecting God. If you want to call me a Bible worshiper, please do. There are some people say that in a negative sense. So you're worshiping the Bible. No, when I'm worshiping the Bible in that sense, that I recognize that this is who Jesus, what Jesus represented. He was the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the manifestation that we have now. We don't have Jesus here physically, but we have him spiritually in us, and his Spirit teaches us about him through his Word. So when you reject his Word, you're rejecting Jesus. You can't have that. You can't have it both ways, that I don't like some of the stuff that's in here, so I'm going to throw it out. I'm going to tear out the false passages. You cannot do that and still have Jesus. You have something else. It ultimately leads to idolatry. Jesus is represented in his words, and we need to remember that, because that's exactly what he's telling these men here. You killed God's Son, the one who came to save us. You killed the stone that the builders rejected, you destroyed. You were the builders that destroyed him. You were the builders that attempted to destroy him by rejecting him. And so ultimately, that's what we do when we reject Jesus Christ. When we reject his word. We reject Jesus Christ. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper here in a minute. And it reminds me also, in addition to the written word of God, we have the sacraments that are visible signs that point back to the written word of God. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the bread representing the broken body of Christ, and the blood represented by the wine, the juice. These are to point back, to give us a reinforcement, a spiritual reinforcement of what we have read in the Word of God. We'll be reading some of those passages that confirm that in a few minutes. I've been in churches that have communion before the sermon is even given, which is, to me, absurd. Why would you do that? It doesn't mean anything until you put it in the context of why you're having it. I even went to a church one time that had Lord's Supper without any sermon before or after. The Word of God is being manifested to us physically by these elements of the blood and the wine. the blood and the bread. So as we come to the Lord's table, remember that. As we go through the passages that we'll be looking at, it's a reminder to us again that the sacraments reinforce what the Word of God tells us. They're visible signs for us, visible representations of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word, that we have it so freely before us that we can look at it any time and we can hear you speak to us through it. We don't need to go beyond what you have to say to us in your Word. So we thank you, Lord, for providing the truth of your Word to us. Lord, we pray, Lord, now that as we enter into the season of communion, that we would again remember what you've done for us and who you are in our lives, that your Son came and died for us as our Lord and Savior, and that we know him through your Word, and that we can worship him as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray this all in his name. Amen.